If you please turn your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 8 this evening. And during our last sermon on this series, we looked at, we discussed this deadly nature of pride and how it is just death to our growth and sanctification. And we looked at verse 3, which is a safeguard against this deadly pride. It's a command that we're not to think too highly of ourselves, but rather to think with sober judgment. Well, tonight we're going to expand upon this idea of Christian humility as we look at this larger section. So we're in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. Hear now the word of the Lord. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. And the one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this word. We thank you for this exhortation that you have given to us. Father, I pray by your Holy Spirit that you will use me to speak your truth. Father, I pray that you will anoint my words. Father, I pray that we will hear from you this evening. We will be changed. We will be touched. We will have an encounter with the living God. And you will be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when Lynn and I started dating over 34 years ago, we would argue over the silliest things, right? Lynn, we'd argue over the silliest things. For example, we had a long, drawn-out argument over the correct way to number cousins. Whether it's a first cousin or a second cousin or a first cousin once removed and so forth. And we would often argue over equally unimportant issues. Another thing that we argued over was the proper way to say the name Sara, our second daughter's name. To me, I thought it was clear. You know, Sara was a short A. It should rhyme with cat. So I would say Sarah. Well, Lynn did not like that at all. She said, no, Sarah. It rhymes, but I said it doesn't have an I in there. It's not like S-A-I-R. So I thought it was Sarah. Well, you know what Sarah's name is, so you know who won that argument. Now, I can't speak for Lynn, but I would always get really angry at these silly arguments. For me, these were hills that I was ready to die on. I mean, how could I marry a woman who didn't know the right definition of cousin or didn't know how to say Sarah correctly? Well, today, being together for over 34 years, and next month we'll be married for 30 years, we seldom, if ever, argue over these silly things like we did when we first started dating. And thinking back, I can see the reason why, at least for me, maybe, I don't know if Lynn felt the same way, but the reason why I reacted so strongly to these silly arguments is that I, at least maybe unconsciously, I set the way that my family did things as the way the correct way, the way I was raised as the absolute standard for the way things were to be done. So when Lynn, who was raised in a different place, in a different family, had different views, she was by definition wrong. She was by definition wrong. And I had set these standards really almost as a moral code. They weren't just matters of opinion. They were. If you saw something differently, you were immoral. If you said Sarah instead of Sarah, you were immoral. There was no doubt about it. It was something that was wrong. And I think this is something that we all do. We all set ourselves up as the standard of perfection. And when we're that standard, anyone who is different than any is by definition wrong. And we do this on a societal level. You know, the dominant culture in a society, they set the standard for the society. And if you are in a minority culture, you are by definition wrong. You're reminded constantly, by definition, you are inferior. And race is a way we do this, but it's not the only way. The dominant culture will set the standard in multiple ways. I mean, just think about it. We live in a right-handed world. Do you ever think of that? And if you're left-handed, you are constantly reminded every time you try to go open a doorknob or get a drink at a water fountain that you are in a right-handed world. Or think about if you're disabled. I had a guy at Virginia Tech who worked for me who was in a wheelchair. And he got stuck in the men's room for a half hour because he couldn't open the door. Again, we see that the world is constructed a certain way for certain people. How about the dominant ideology? What about that? You think about evolution, how it is just assumed by people. Or the moral acceptability of homosexuality. These are things that are all part of the dominant ideology of our culture. And if you disagree with any of these things, you are by definition wrong. But even more than that, you're not just wrong, you're ignorant, you're immoral. And we do this as a society, but we also do this on a personal level. We set ourselves up as the standard. And this is how we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to, which is addressed in verse 3. But for the Christian, we are not the standard. Our culture is not the standard. Christ is the standard. Christ's word is the standard. His character, which is revealed in his word. His will, which is revealed in his word. This is our standard. And Paul reorients our thinking in verses 4 and 5 by using this analogy of the body. He says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." And do you see how Paul here shifts the focus? So the focus is not on ourselves as the standard. The focus is on Christ, the body of Christ. And we are seen simply as different parts of this body. And this diversity, rather than being a threat, rather than being a sign of division, it's rather than being an indicator of right and wrong, this diversity is a blessing. It is a good thing. It allows the body to survive. It allows the body to thrive. And instead of feeling threatened by this diversity of gifts and diversity of opinions and perspectives and functions, we should be grateful for this diversity. We should rejoice in those differences. We should be thankful for those brothers and sisters that have gifts that differ from our own. Be thankful for this diversity. And while we know this intellectually, we're still sinners. We still distort God's gracious gift of this rich and beautiful diversity in his body by our wicked and selfish hearts. We distort this truth in two ways. First, we do this when we overvalue our own specific gift or place or gifting in the body. And secondly, we do this when we undervalue our own specific gift or place or gifting in the body. So let's look at this. First, when we overvalue our gifts and functions in Christ's body. See, we intellectually know that this diversity of gifts and functions and perspectives, that this is essential for the health of the body, of the church. But we still think that my gift is the most important. Yes, the body needs your gift, needs those other gifts, but my gift, it needs more. We subconsciously do this. And it's not only individuals. We do this in denominations and traditions. And our Reformed tradition, I love our Reformed tradition. And we are gifted with intellectual aspects of the faith. Right? We are known for the precision of our doctrines. And this is a good thing. We should value this. But we're in error when we think that this is the most important thing. When we see this is more important than traditions that value prayer, or value service, or evangelism, or personal piety, or worship, over doctrinal precision. And really what we see here is the same sin smuggled in. It's setting myself up, my tradition, as the standard. Now, it's not maybe in an absolute sense, but it's in a relative sense. And it recognizes the necessity and the diversity of gifts, but it values our own gifts more than other gifts. We think of ourselves more highly than we ought. And this spiritual pride, this spiritual snobbery concerning our own gifts is directly addressed by Paul when he uses the same analogy in another letter. He uses the analogy of the body and members in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, "For the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' That would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God has arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as He chooses. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need for you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need for you. And I remember when I was a little kid and visiting my dad in his office. And he had this sign on his desk, which was, I still remember, probably that was 45 years ago when I saw this. And he says, it said, the culture that values shoddy philosophy over good plumbing will have neither good philosophy nor good plumbing. Can't think of that. The society or the culture that values shoddy philosophy over good plumbing will have neither good philosophy nor good plumbing. And see, we need to realize that all gifts are essential. And all, when they are done well, regardless whether it's philosophy or plumbing or anything in between, when it's done well, it deserves respect. And it brings God glory. So this is the first sin that we fall into, thinking that our own gifts are more highly than we ought to. And this is what is, I think, the main point of 1 Corinthians 12. But I think the second sin, which is just as dangerous as the first, I think that's really what's being emphasized here in this Romans 12 passage. And the second sin is not thinking too highly of our gifts, but rather of undervaluing our own specific gifts and of neglecting the use of these gifts. And as such, failing to use them in the service of the body. And I think this is what specifically Paul addressed in this passage. Look at verse 6. Paul says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let's just stop there. It's God's grace that determines the gift that we receive. And taking pride in our own gift or being envious of someone else's gift that God has graciously given them, this is actually a judgment against God. This is a sin against God's wisdom, against His mercy, against His grace. It's saying, God, you're not good enough. You didn't give me the right gift. It's really a sense of entitlement. And entitlement is really the arch enemy of grace. The truth is, we don't deserve any gifts that we have. Not a one. And if we're resentful that He didn't give us something else, this is ungrateful wickedness. But even more sinful, even more wicked, even more disobedient, is to neglect the gift that He actually used, that He gave to us, and not using us. Right? He has given us for His glory and for the benefit of the body. He has given us gifts. And to neglect this gift because we don't like another gift, this is wicked. And what's the next part of verse 6 says? Verse 6 is, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Use them. These gifts are given to us for a purpose. So they're not given to us to enhance our self-esteem. They're not given us so that we can feel better than someone else. They're certainly not given to us for our own selfish gain. These gifts are given to us for one purpose. It's service. They are given so that we can bless the body, bless God's people, build up Christ's church. And in utilizing them, they bring God glory. That's the purpose of these gifts. And we need to always keep this in mind. What is entrusted to us does not belong to us. Remember that. What is entrusted? Any gift that you have does not belong to you. It was, by definition, a gift. And here's the scary part. We will be held accountable for how we use this gift. Or how we do not use this gift given to us. Remember the Jesus' parable of the talents given in Matthew 25? Matthew 25, starting verse 14, says, for it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. So the master gave to each of these servants according to his ability. And as you know, the servant who was given 5 talents, he made 5 additional talents. And he was rewarded by his master. And the servant who was given 2 talents, he earned another 2 talents. He made 2 more, and he was rewarded by his master. But it was the servant who was given 1 talent. He didn't use the talent, but rather what he did is he hid it in the ground. He neglected it. And he returned it to his master, unused, uninvested. And it was this servant, if you remember the parable, who was severely rebuked. It says he was cast into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is talking about damnation, eternal damnation. This is a serious warning. But notice the master did not rebuke the servants who had the two talents. He didn't say, why didn't you make five like the other guy? Why couldn't you do this? See, he knew he gave each according to his ability, which means he knew that the man given five could handle five talents and could make five more talents. And he knew the man given two could only handle two and can make two more. And he rewarded them appropriately. But he also knew that the man given one talent had the ability to handle that one talent and make an additional talent. But it was because of his own wicked sinfulness that he neglected this talent. He neglected using this talent. So, and regardless of the size, we will be condemned if we neglect the gifts that are given to us. In the end of verse 6 to verse 8 of Romans 12 passage, Paul gives some examples of these gifts that were given. And this list is not exhaustive, but it is illustrative. So let's look at this list. It says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. And the one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. And in this list, Paul describes what it looks like to use each of these specific gifts. So, for example, prophecy. He says, in proportion to our faith. So that means you don't declare something as God's will if you're not really certain that it's God's will. See, as we know, before the completion of the canon of Scripture, God gave new revelation by his prophets. But now that we have Scripture, now we have the full revelation. So we don't have that type of prophecy anymore. We don't have new revelation. But that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit's not active. No. The Holy Spirit still inspires his people. Not to give new revelation, but what he does is he illuminates the Scripture so we can understand the message. He inspires us how to apply Scripture to a specific situation. This is all coming from the Holy Spirit. So this is kind of what prophecy means in our day. So we're not talking about new revelation, but we can have this gift of prophecy by the Holy Spirit giving us an application, giving us an interpretation of Scripture, an understanding of Scripture for a specific situation. But again, we're not to base this prophecy on, or I should say, we are to base this prophecy on the proportion of our faith. It means we're not to claim certainty about an interpretation that we don't actually have. The next one Paul lists here is service. And I know many of you here in this room have this gift of service. And how do you demonstrate this gift of serving? How do you use this gift? Well, it's simple. It says by serving. You use it by serving. If you have the gift of service, you will have a desire to serve. And again, I know many of you, whenever there is a need, you're the first ones to volunteer, to come forward. When there is an opportunity, you seek out opportunities to serve. And that's what it means to have this gift of service. We see the same thing with the one who has the gift of teaching. Again, several of you in this room have the gift of teaching. And how do you use it? You use it by teaching, using the gift. Same thing, the gift of exhortation. Which is basically taking Scripture and telling people to follow what Scripture is. You use it by exhorting. Now, there are other gifts here that are displayed not simply by doing them, but are displayed by really the extravagance by which you use them. For example, every Christian should contribute to the needs of the church. Right? The tithe is not simply for the person who has the gift of generosity. It's a duty for every Christian. But there are some Christians who have the supernatural gift of giving. They go over and beyond what is required for all. And those with this gift are to give with generosity. They are to display the supernatural gift of giving by the generosity with which they give. And the same thing is given to those who have the gift of leadership. If you have the gift of leadership, you're not to do it looking miserable as you are leading, like as if you were drafted. You're not to complain. You're not going to look like, I really don't want to be here. I mean, leadership is difficult. There's no doubt about it. It comes with criticism. It comes with having to make decisions and take responsibility, even when there are no good options. But the person who has a gift of leadership And truthfully, it's situational. So every one of us in some situation is a leader, and every one of us in a situation are a follower. But when you are divinely called in a specific situation to a leadership position, you are given the gifting for this position. And you use this gift of leading as one compelled to lead with zeal, with all your heart, with all you have, you give to that type of leadership. And similarly, when you do acts of mercy, you don't do them as if under compulsion, as if you're miserable. You don't do them as if to be recognized and rewarded by others. But you do these acts with cheerfulness, recognizing that it's a privilege to do this. So the bottom line, if you are a Christian, God has gifted you for service in His kingdom. God has gifted you for service to His church. And He has gifted you to bring Him glory through these gifts. And each of us has gifts. None of us has all of the gifts. So we do need one another. We need each other. And all these gifts are essential. And we're not to think more highly of the gifts that we are given. We're not to look down on the gifts others are given. But most of all, we are to use our gifts. We are to take joy in our gifts. And we are to bring glory to God through the use of these gifts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your church. We thank You for this body. We thank You for the diversity of gifts that You have given, even to this small church. And Father, I do thank You for the gifting every single one here has, every single one in this church. Father, I pray that we will learn not to think more highly than we ought to of our gifts, not to think too lowly of the gifts that You have given to us, and certainly not to neglect the gifts, but to use them with all our heart to Your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.